Turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 17. A couple other announcements. We heard in West Palm Beach today that Tiernus Wilson had taken a fall and broken his hip. And for those of you who know Brother Wilson, it might be the Lord's way of slowing him down. But my prayer for Brother Wilson, he had to cancel a trip to Park of the Palms, and that's how folks in West Palm had heard about it. My prayer for Brother Wilson. And then, too, you might pray for my mom. I think that the Lord is taking seriously the desire of her heart for grandchildren, and Diane is expecting now. And so you might pray for us. We'd really appreciate it. Pray that the child's going to come out radiating or something. So you might pray for us. We'd really appreciate your prayers. John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Ponce de Leon spent his entire existence searching for the mythical fountain of youth. And tonight, for just a few minutes, we're going to describe to you a fountain of youth, the way to eternal life. You had to trade watching the Super Bowl for this. But you get to hear about eternal life. And we'd like to look in the scriptures tonight, both in the Gospels and in the epistles of Paul and of Peter, what the Bible has to say about how we can know God. For the scripture tells us that to know Him is to live forever. Let's see then, in a little Bible study, how we can know God the Father. You'll have to turn with me to several different scriptures, so I hope you have your fingers ready. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 19. You know, sometimes we say we know things, and my boss at work is an expert at that. She says she knows something, and then somebody asks her how to do it, and she doesn't remember. And then we go and tell her how to do it, and she says, "That's right, I know that's the way it was." And sometimes we say we know things, but we forget them. And so we'd like to go over tonight things that we know, the scripture says. We know. But sometimes we forget. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. For we know him that hath said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We know his condemnation. We know not only what the law says, the scripture tells us, but we know who said it, who the lawgiver is. For we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30, "We know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." There's not one word, the scripture plainly teaches, there's not one word that we can say in our defense when we stand before God in the day of judgment. There's not one word that we can say. And only one word is rendered in judgment: guilty. All the world may become guilty before God. Scripture plainly teaches that as far as God's plan of salvation is concerned, there's only 2 days and only 2 judgments. The Bible speaks of this day and that day. The scripture tells us, we know that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And so if you plan on being in heaven, today's the day. For we are not promised any tomorrows. James writes, "You know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." God has allowed men the opportunity to sit in the judgment seat. Just a few weeks ago, I was on jury duty, and the judge, in instructing the jury, looked down on us and said, for the next few days, all 10 of you are going to be judges. You're going to have to judge the truth and decide whether it is the truth, and then make your verdict. And the Bible tells us that God gives each man and each woman, each boy and girl ever born into this world, the same opportunity to be judged, to stand just like Pilate did before the Lord Jesus, and to choose what it is that will do with him. What will you do with Jesus? The answer to that question determines the fate of each individual in that other day. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17 that the times of this ignorance God overlooked, or he winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. If we decide to choose the Lord Jesus today as our Savior, recognize that we're a sinner, the Scripture tells us that all have sinned, and we recognize that the only way to heaven is through trusting in the Lord Jesus to take us there. If we do that, then we can have no fear in that day, for all our judgment was borne by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. But if we reject him here, then their judgment is still to be borne by us in that day. And God will judge us, each man according to his works. And so we see his condemnation. But then we can thank God for his contribution in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Another thing that we know from the Scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And another verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God knew his condemnation on us. He was not ignorant of that. And he knew that we needed a way to make it into heaven. And so he made a contribution. The Bible tells us God spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. And that when we were yet sinners, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He knew that all our righteousnesses were filthy rags, and that the best that we could do couldn't get us into heaven. But the Bible tells us that he recognized our sinful condition and our need, and he made a way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that the Lord, when he was here on earth, told the story of two debtors, one who owed 50 pence and one who owed 500. And the creditor saw that neither one of them could pay. They had nothing to pay, the Scripture tells us. And he says, when that creditor saw that, he frankly forgave them both. And that's what God has done for us. We had nothing to pay. But the Bible tells us that God, in his great mercy, loved us when we were unlovable, and he forgave us of the debt that we could never pay. And we're just like that thief on the cross, nailed hands and feet, and we can do nothing to earn our salvation. But all we have to do is trust in the man on the middle cross, the Lord Jesus, and he can see us into paradise. The Bible tells us that this salvation is bought without money and without price, just like we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold. We're bought with the precious blood of Christ. And the Scripture tells us that the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. We know what didn't save us, but the Bible tells us silver and gold cannot save us. In Psalms, the psalmist says that not even the very rich can by any means redeem their brother. With the multitude of their riches, they can't buy their way into heaven. But we don't need money to get into heaven. All we need is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what did save us, and that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that it's not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we see his contribution. And once we've recognized his condemnation on us, and we realize that we're sinners, and we look to the contribution that he made there at Calvary, and we accept the Lord Jesus in our heart, then God, in his three persons, is pleased to make himself known to us. And we see his manifestation in John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 4, in discussion with his disciples, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? And then down to verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Here in these scriptures, the Lord Jesus tells us first that we know him. We know the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And then he tells us that we know the Father because we have seen the Son. And the Son, only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then he tells us, too, that we know the Spirit that indwells each one of us who are saved by the Lord's matchless grace. He dwells within us as the seal of our inheritance until the day when we're reunited with the Lord Jesus in glory. And then we'll be with him and like him. The Lord shows us here in verse 6, the Father's love. I am the way. In no greater way was the Father's love displayed than at Calvary when the Lord Jesus died for us there. Herein is love, the scripture tells us. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment to take care of all the account that we owed the Father. And so we see his love in the way. And then we see the Father's light. I am the truth. And you remember that those of the Lord Jesus' day, when they heard him, said, "Never a man spake like this man." And then they said that he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. And they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The Lord had words of truth, unlike what they had heard before, all the lies of the Pharisees and the scribes, just to get their money. But now one came in truth. I am the way and the truth. And then you see the Father's life. I am the life. He that believeth on the Son hath life, John writes in the third chapter. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so we can know the Lord Jesus, and we can know the Father, and then we can know the Spirit, which indwells us until the day when we're brought to glory. And there we learn his manifestation. And then over in 1 John chapter 3, we see another aspect of the Father. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we see our graduation. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Our graduation. I know we all look forward to graduation day. I thought I'd never graduate from high school. When I did and got out into the working world, I wished I was back. But we look forward to that day when we pass from high school into the real world. And here the scripture tells us that there's a graduation day for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. We pass from death unto life. And how does the world know it? The scripture tells us, because we love the brethren. I'm taking right now a class in Protestantism at college. And it's amazing all the scripture that this professor has been quoting. And he knows the way of salvation is true. But one of the things he emphasizes in the class, those students some may be saved, some probably not saved, is that we need to love one another. He says, this is all Jesus said when he was here. You need to love one another. This is the way you'll know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And that's what he emphasizes in the whole class. And I think that this may have an effect on some of the lives there. But boy, if we could learn that, to love one another, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. John gives us an example of how we can love one another in chapter 3 and verse 17 of his first epistle. He says, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Well, you have a couple prerequisites there. First, you have this world's need. Have this world's good. And the Bible promises us that God will supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So we all fill that requirement. And then it says, seeth his brother have need. Well, I think we can all walk around with blinders on, but that's not being a loving brother either. When we see a brother have need, then the scripture tells us, don't shut up the bowels of compassion, but minister to that need, or we cannot say that the love of God dwelleth in us. Remember Dad telling us a story of a preacher meeting people in the back, and one of the men walking back to the back, his shoe was flopping all over the place, and he was kind of dressed like a bum. And the preacher said, don't you have any better shoe than that? And he says, this is the only pair of shoes I have. And he says, well, why don't you get that fixed? He says, I don't have the money. And so the preacher reached in his pocket, he says, we'll take care of that. And he pulls out this big wad of bills, and it's held together by this big, thick rubber band. And he pulls the rubber band off of there, and he hands it to the man and says, here, put this around that shoe so you can get it fixed. Well, that's not ministering to the need of a brother. We're shutting up the bowels of compassion. And so our graduation is known by our love to the brethren. That's how people know that we're disciples of the Lord Jesus, is if we love one another. And then Romans chapter 8, one of the favorite verses, I believe, of most Christians, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Another thing that we know, his motivation. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. His motivation is that all in our lives should work together, all bound up together, for good to those that love him. It's unfair of us to isolate incidences in our lives that we judge God to be cruel to us in and claim that this verse is not true, because the wording is very specific. They all will work together. And so we cannot isolate those kinds of things. It's almost like telling your kid he's a rotten student because he comes home with one D and all the rest of the year he's gotten A's on all everything that he's done. It's an unfair judgment. And so we need to be careful how we judge the Lord's dealings with us in our lives. In fact, we shouldn't even judge him at all, but we should recognize that he is overall in control and that he knows what's best for us, and that his desire, the scripture plainly tells us here, his motivation is for our good in our lives and not for any evil. We sing sometimes, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I was reading one of Frank Borum's books on this verse, Romans 8:28. One of the men that he wrote about, one of their favorite verses. And he told a story of a man named Bernard Gilpin, who back in the days when they, in England, they'd hang men for their faith in the Lord Jesus, he was scheduled to be hung for his faith. And all day long, going up to his execution, all he said, we know that all things work together to good to them that love God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We know all things work together for good for them that love God. and the time came for him to be marched out there to the place where he was to be hung. And on his way out to the gallows, somehow the soldiers were dragging him along or something, and he fell and broke his leg. And those soldiers were laughing at him. Yeah, sure, all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, he was dragged back so that they could set his leg and let him have a little time of recovery. And during his time of recovery, the queen that had sentenced him to death died. And the queen that arose in her place was a more forgiving queen, and he was set free. And I'm sure he walked out of that prison saying, "We know that all things work together for good. Even a broken leg works together for good to those that love God." His motivation. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Another favorite of all believers, I'm sure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verse in that chapter. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I can remember when Keith was still working with me, driving up and back to work, and every day we'd be moaning and groaning, "This is such a waste of time. You know, we spend 10 hours at this earthly job, and we're not getting much done in the way of things for the Lord." And boy, you get really downhearted when you think about that, all those hours wasted that you could be spending doing things for the Lord. But isn't it wonderful that our entire life isn't wasted? Isn't it wonderful to know that we can do something that's of some eternal value? That those things done in the Lord are not in vain. Remember, when I was a little bit younger, when Danny was growing up, he wanted to learn how to play tennis. And so I'd go out, he'd bat the ball against the wall for a while until he was good enough. I was not that patient, so I didn't want to go until he was good enough to at least get it over the net. And then we'd go out and we'd play tennis back and forth. And I took great pride in whipping the tar off of him for the first couple of years. And, you know, we'd come home and I'd razz him good every night. "Yeah, Danny, couldn't beat your big old fat brother, could you?" You know, and razzing him and so forth. And I could see that as we played along there and as the time passed by, that he was getting closer and closer and closer to beating me. And I dreaded the day. And sometimes, boy, I was hanging by a thread and just come back to beat him. But finally the day came. He whooped me. And we went back home. And boy, everybody in that house knew that he had beaten his older brother. You see, he had kept on through that. All those trials, all the times when he had to put up for the razzing, he had his eye on the goal. "My labor's not in vain. One day, I'm going to be on the victor's side, and I'll be able to brag. One day." We, as believers, we have a goal. We look to that day when we're going to be on the winning side, when we're not going to have to listen to the world razzing us because we're doing something that's not the norm, that's not accepted. Or we're going to be with the Lord Jesus in glory, not having to fear eternal punishment, but rejoicing in his grace and the eternal riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dad used to tell of a sign that was down in Miami on a donut shop, the outside of a donut shop, and it had two, I guess, bakers holding up a donut, and underneath was written, "As you're moving through your life, brother, and you're heading toward the goal, keep your eye upon the donut and not upon the hole." And Dad had always applied that. You know, we have to keep our eye on the things, you know, that we can see, you know, and keep your eye on the goal and so forth and so on. And we were up here in Frostproof. I heard him apply it a different way. He says, "You know, I think I was always applying that wrong, because the Bible tells us not to keep our eye on the donut, but to keep our eye on the hole. It says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so, beloved brethren,
Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, the first of the two verses for our last one, we see our transformation. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's coming a day, and it looks like it's getting closer and closer with every piece of news we hear. There's coming a day when we're going to receive what was the desire of Lucifer's heart when he fell. The desire was that he might be like the Most High. And the Scripture tells us that we're going to be like him. We know that we're going to be like the Lord Jesus. For some of us, it may be a bigger change than for others. I know for me, I walk around a little overweight. I'm going to be nice to have a new body and be like the Lord Jesus. But to be like him. I don't know. I've never experienced it, but I suppose a man is in all his glory when he has a son, finally. A boy to raise up, and hopefully someday people are going to look at that boy and say, he's just like his daddy. People tell me that about my dad, but it's always in the way of the bad things about my dad, his impatience, his cheapness, and stuff like that. That's always the bad stuff. It's not good to be like your dad in the bad stuff. But to be like your father. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus declares the Father, we're going to be like him. We're going to be like our Heavenly Father. We are called sons, and God takes pleasure in that, in calling us sons, and we call him Father. But one day, you and I are saved by the Lord's matchless grace. We're going to be like him, just like the one that we adore. One day, face will be turned to sight, and all these things that we wonder about, we'll know. The Bible tells us we will know even as we are known. And we're going to be like him. Another story Dad told in closing, and in regards to this. He told us how, when he was in the war, and I guess Mr. Gus may have heard this story too, how a story went round about a fellow who'd walk around and the campground, you know, where all the soldiers were. And any little piece of paper he'd see, he'd pick up. And he'd look at that piece of paper and study it for a second and say, this ain't it. And he'd bundle it up and throw it aside. And then he'd go look at the next piece of paper laying on the ground and pick it up and read it. And this ain't it. And bundle it up and throw it on the ground. And this went on for some time. And so the word got around to the camp psychiatrist, and he called him into the office. And a man walked into the psychiatrist's office, and he starts picking up papers and looking at them. This ain't it. Crumpling it up and throwing it away. This ain't it. Crumple it up and throw it away. Well, that went over real big with the camp psychiatrist. So a couple days later, the man was sitting in his bunkhouse, and here comes his discharge papers, you know. And as soon as he took one look at his discharge papers, he looked at those and said, this is it. This is it. And you know, some believers, we're going through a world, and we look at all it has to offer, and we go, this ain't it. This isn't it. This isn't worth living for. But one day, the Lord's going to come, and we're going to be with him, and we're going to see all the pleasures at his right hand forevermore, and we're going to be able to say as one, this is it. This is what we work for. We know one day, we will be like him. So if anyone ever asks you what eternal life is, you can tell them it's his condemnation, his contribution, his manifestation, our graduation, his motivation, his compensation, and our transformation. And we've trusted his little study and what we know might renew our efforts and our hearts to live for the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. What if Mr. Gus, if you wouldn't mind closing me in a prayer?